We'll turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. First Peter chapter 4, we'll look this morning at verses 1 through 6. We finished chapter 3. We'll break into chapter 4 this morning and look at the first 6 verses. This is our 21st sermon in the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter writes, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Well, church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." May we be devoted, Lord, to the reading, exhortation, and teaching of your word. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. For this we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. The title of our message this morning is A Christian's Call to Arms: How to Arm Yourself Against Unjust Suffering. I've given it this title because of what verse 1 says. Look back at verse 1. Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." The key verb in our passage this morning, I think that the verb that's steering the passage, is arm yourselves. In Greek, the term arm yourselves means to protect oneself with weapons, or to put on armor for security. This command, arm yourselves, pictures a soldier who is preparing for battle. Now remember that Peter's original audience, they were being mocked, maligned, and mistreated for their faith. They were undergoing what I would call a form of soft persecution. They probably weren't being martyred or killed for their faith, but they were enduring a lot of unjust treatment from the surrounding culture. In fact, we saw back in chapter 3, a few passages back, how Peter has already told his audience how to be a Christian in a hostile society. Remember, he said back in chapter 3, and I think he's telling us here again in our passage today, to be ready for battle. Well, the battle hasn't really changed from the first century to the 21st century. American culture, I believe, is becoming increasingly antagonistic to Christian beliefs and Christian values. There's a gathering storm against Christianity in our country. How so? Well, I think Christians are experiencing pushback when it comes to our belief about traditional marriage or about the nuclear family. We are experiencing resistance over our beliefs on gender and sexuality, as well as over the sanctity of human life. I think we're experiencing less and less religious liberty in our country. As Christians, you and I are swimming against the tide. So what do we do? How do we live as Christians in what I would call a post-Christian culture? As Francis Schaeffer asked many years ago, how shall we then live? Well, today, like a soldier entering into battle, the Apostle Peter tells us how to arm ourselves as Christians against unjust suffering. And I want you to consider with me seven truths this morning on how we are to arm ourselves against unjust suffering. First, we need to remember that Christ suffered unjustly. I see this first truth in the first part of verse 1. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. If there's anybody who's ever suffered in the history of history unjustly, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? His entire earthly ministry was marked by unfair, unjust suffering. Christ's own friends, the apostles and those closest to him, betrayed him. People lied about him. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always unjustly after him. The crowds blasphemed him. Satan tempted him. The Jews, his own people, rejected him. Pontius Pilate falsely condemned him. The Lord Jesus was mocked, beaten, bloodied, and unjustly killed. People used to ask R.C. Sproul, why do bad things happen to good people? And Sproul said that only happened once, and he volunteered for it. And what he meant by that is that Christ is the only truly good person to endure unjust suffering, and he signed up for it. He volunteered for it. So I think as you and I think about unjust suffering from the culture, we need to remember Jesus. He suffered unjustly. Second, we need to have the same attitude as Christ. We need to have the same attitude as Christ when it comes to unjust treatment. So the first way that we arm ourselves against unjust suffering is we remember that Christ suffered. And the second way that I see is that we need to have the same attitude as Christ. Look back at verse 1. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, please note what he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You could translate that as have the same mindset or have the same attitude. The King James says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind as Christ. The NIV says, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. So Peter is saying, set it in your mind, church. Like Christ, you need to be ready and willing to embrace hardship as a Christian. Etch it into your brain. You may have to accept unjust suffering from the world just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. He's saying arm yourself with that attitude and that way of thinking. I like what David Strain says. He's a PCA pastor whose ministry and writings I commend to you. He says a lot of Christians think that we are entitled to a comfortable life, don't we? I do. Let me confess that. We think that our comfortable lives are ours by right. But you see, when we begin to believe that, if we begin to operate on that basis and then suffering comes, as it will, we have no way to accommodate it into our thinking. Our faith takes a serious hit. I prayed, after all. I gave. I was kind. I believe in Jesus. So I don't understand why this is happening to me. I thought God was on my team. No, says Peter. I want you to arm yourselves with the same attitude, the same outlook that you see in your Savior, who understood that the path of obedience is the path of suffering. So get ready. Third, we need to recognize our past deliverance from sin. I want you to look at the last part of verse 1 and verse 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Here's the part I want to hone in on. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What's he mean? What's he saying there? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Is he saying that we can attain some sort of sinless perfection in this life? I don't think that. I think Peter is telling us that when you become a Christian, you are free from the ultimate grip of sin. Yes, we do struggle with sin and sinful patterns after we come to Christ, but we're no longer slaves to sin. When we follow Christ, there's been a clean break from the old man and now to the new man. We're no longer under sin's dominion and domination. I think Peter means essentially the same thing as Paul means over in Romans 6, 7. I'm just going to use the Bible to interpret the Bible here. Romans 6, 7. Paul says, for one who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Or as I've stated it here in our third point, there's been a past deliverance from our sin. Now look at verse 2. I think verse 2 helps to clarify verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we've been delivered from our old sinful lifestyle. Notice what he says. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. That's our old sinful nature, our old sinful lifestyle. But, he says, for the will of God. In other words, there's been a wholesale change in your life so that you now live for God when you become a follower of Christ. Everything you do is for his purpose, for his will, for his glory. And the argument I want you to see here that I'm trying to drive home is that realizing that you've been delivered from your past sin, that's going to help you endure unjust suffering from the surrounding culture. That's part of how you arm yourself as a Christian. Here's our fourth truth about unjust suffering. You need to understand that you no longer follow this world. This is the message, I think, of verse 3. And really, I think verse 3 is a continuation of the train of thought in verses 1 and 2. Look back at verse 3. He says, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What do they want to do? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Now, who are the Gentiles? Who is Peter referring to there when he talks about the Gentiles? Or some of your translations might say the pagans. Well, in the Bible, Gentiles can refer to non-Jews. But the word Gentiles can often be code for non-Christians, unbelievers, the world. What's he mean there in verse 3 when he says, for the time is past, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, non-believers, want to do? What's he saying there? Well, probably Peter's original audience, remember, they're scattered all around the Roman Empire, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia. They were probably saved out of a very pagan background. And Peter wants to warn them not to live like they used to live before they followed Christ. So when Peter says the time is past, there in verse 3, he's saying enough's enough. Enough's enough. You've spent enough time living like a non-believer, and now that time is up. You're not a non-Christian anymore. The time is up for that old lifestyle. He's saying, you can't dilly-dally or flirt with your old sinful lifestyle. That ship has sailed. The time has passed. That's the big picture, I think, of verse 3. He's saying you'll never be able to endure unjust suffering as a Christian from the world as long as you're caught up in ungodliness and in the patterns of this world. In other words, you can't resist the world if you're living like the world. What does the world look like? What's the world look like? How can we describe it? Well, notice how Peter gives us 6 very clear examples there in verse 3. There's no guesswork here. Verse 3 gives us what I call a vice list. And when the Lord gives us these lists of sins, he's looking out for us. He's being very clear, here are some things I want you to stay far, far away from. Let me just walk you through this list of terms. Peter says to steer clear of sensuality. What's that? Unbridled passions. It basically means to live a life of debauchery or excessive indulgence. This is unrestrained, uncontained, sinful behavior. And if you want a modern example of sensual sin, look no further than the LGBTQ movement. They flaunt their sensuality and their behavior. Notice he says to stay away from passions, verse 3. That's synonymous for lust or sinful sexual desires. Remember, Peter used the word passions back up in chapter 2, verse 11. He said, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Drunkenness. The Bible warns everywhere against drunkenness. Because when you're drunk, you lose control. And that's not how Christians behave. We are to be self-controlled. We are to be under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Orgies. That's difficult to read about, and that's difficult to preach about. Next, he says not to engage in drinking parties. I think that goes hand in hand with drunkenness. Notice finally he mentions verse 3, lawless idolatries. A lot of commentators think that Peter mentions this sin last in this list because the previous 5 sins, they lead to, or they will put you in, a state of lawless idolatry. And Peter is saying in verse 3, this is how the world lives, but that's not how you're going to live as a believer. The late Pastor Warren Wiersbe, I know some of you probably heard his name, he tells a story of eating lunch with a friend in a restaurant. He says it was one of those restaurants where the lights were really low, and you needed a miner's helmet to find your table. We'd been seated for several minutes before my friend and I started to look at the menu. I remarked to my friend that I was amazed that, despite the darkness, I could easily read the menu because his eyes had adjusted. Yes, said my friend, it doesn't take long for us to get accustomed to the darkness. I think the moral of the story is that if we're not careful as Christians, we can become complacent. And we can become comfortable with the world and ungodliness. It's easy to revert back to old sinful habits if we're not cautious. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And again, the big overarching argument from verse 3 that I'm trying to give you is that as long as you're living like the world, you'll never be able to endure unjust suffering, unjust treatment from the world. Here's our 5th truth. You need to expect pushback from the world. This 5th truth comes from verse 4. Look back at the text. Verse 4. With respect to this, with respect to what? All the stuff we've learned in the previous 3 verses. With respect to this, they, unbelievers, non-Christians, the Gentiles, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Now, a lot of commentators think that Peter's original audience, remember they're scattered around the Roman Empire, a lot of commentators think that they were enduring a lot of pushback from the surrounding culture. Probably these new Christians, they were experiencing a lot of resistance, and they were tempted to leave Christianity because of what they were having to endure. They might have been saying to themselves, sheesh, we're taking a lot of heat for following this Lord Jesus guy. This is really hard. Maybe we signed up for the wrong religion. Maybe we need to rethink this Christianity deal. I think Peter is saying in verse 4, not so fast, my friend. This is exactly what you signed up for. This is all part of the plan. He's saying you need to expect pushback from non-believers. Actually, the Bible says everywhere to expect hostility from the world. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus says it the clearest, John 15:18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Remember, Peter told us just a few verses back, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope within, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Look down at chapter 4, verse 14. We'll get another one of these messages coming down the road. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now notice how he says in verse 4, he says that unbelievers, they are surprised when you don't join them. Verse 4, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. What would be a modern-day example of a debauchery, a flood of debauchery? Well, the easy example is the LGBTQ movement. It's the transgender thinking that is sweeping the country. It's abortion. All the sins listed in verse 5. That's the flood of debauchery he's talking about. Notice he says they're surprised. The world is startled. They're astonished. They're taken aback. They're shocked when you don't join them. What do you mean you don't want to do that? Come on, your God doesn't want you to have a little fun? You think you're some kind of a saint now? You think you're better than us? In his commentary on 1 Peter, R.C. Sproul wrote this. He says, when I was converted, I had a strong desire to lead my buddies to Christ. I came home from college and I went to see them. They wanted to go out and do the same things we'd always done, but I told them I could no longer participate. When they asked me why, I told them that I had become a Christian. They thought I was crazy, and they did not like that I would not participate with them in our usual activities. He goes on, if we stop behaving as we used to behave and as the world currently behaves, and if we march to a different drummer, people are not going to like it. They will speak evil of us, even if we love them. They think it's strange, as Peter says here in verse 4. End quote. Notice how Peter says that non-Christians will malign you. He says they're surprised, they're startled, they're taken aback when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The Greek word malign is the word blasphemo. Blasphemo. That's where we get the English word blasphemy from. Probably the NIV is a little better. It says they heap abuse on you. The New Living Translation says they slander you. And I would just encourage you that if you are in a job or if you are if you have family members or friends who are criticizing you for following Christ, not to give up. Not to give up. Hang in there and trust the Lord. But Peter is saying you do need to expect pushback from the world. That's part of the deal. That's part of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. Sixth, when it comes to unjust suffering, we need to know that God will bring justice at the final judgment. So part of arming yourself against unjust suffering is to know that God's going to work everything out in the end. And really, that's good to know for all of life, isn't it? God's going to work everything out in his perfect timing. But please notice Peter's stern warning of God's justice in verse 5. But they, unbelievers, non-Christians, those who dish out persecution, those who mistreat Christians, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So notice he says, unbelievers, they're going to have to give an account. This is legal courtroom language. And what he means here is that unbelievers are going to have to stand trial one day. And they're going to have to provide an account and answer for their lives before God. They're going to go to trial and they're going to have to provide an account. Now the good news is if you're a Christian, that Christ has settled your account for you. He has acquitted you. You're safe. But if you're not a Christian, you're going to have to give an account. But Peter's saying you won't be able to do it. You're going to come up short. Notice how he says in verse 5 that the Lord is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready. And what this means is that God knows about all the evil and the injustices in this world, and he is ready and he's prepared to do something about it in his timing. So if and when we face persecution and suffering for our faith, I do believe as a minister those times are coming for Christians. I think sometimes we think we live in conservative West Texas, so we're immune from that, but I think that it's coming down the road for us. What he's saying here, if and when we face unjust suffering for our faith, we need to let God be the judge. He is ready, he is prepared to do something about it in his own timing. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 52 says, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? I love this answer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and I eagerly await as judge from heaven Christ. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. That's a great reminder for us that God's going to work everything out in the end. Here's our last and final truth about arming yourself for unjust suffering. You need to focus on the hope of eternal life. I found it kind of difficult to summarize verse 6 in one sentence, but I think this is essentially it. He's saying, arm yourselves for unjust suffering by turning your attention, focusing your hope on eternal life. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, when Peter writes that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, who are the dead? Who's he talking about there? Well, most Reformed commentators take the dead there to be those who have died prior to or just at the time of this letter's writing. Remember, the Apostle Peter was writing in roughly 60 to 65 AD, so he's referring, I think, to those who lived right before or those who died right at the time of this letter's writing. But they're now dead, as Peter writes. And probably some of Peter's audience, they were anxious about what had happened to their fellow Christians who had died. These dead Christians, verse 6, they may have been persecuted, and those who were alive, they're reading this letter, and they probably had questions about the dead. So in verse 6, Peter is saying these believers have been judged in the flesh. And what he means there is, yes, they've died because sin brings death. That's the penalty for sin. It brings death. But they're alive in the spirit. And what he means there is that they're currently in heaven with the Lord, and they're awaiting the final resurrection. So just to tie up some loose ends here from verse 6, Peter is communicating this to his original audience as they're in the Roman Empire. He's saying you can endure unjust treatment, including death, knowing that death doesn't have the final say for the Christian. You have the hope of eternal life before you as a believer. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Of course, to focus on the hope of eternal life, you have to possess eternal life, don't you? You can't focus on what you don't have. I pray that's you today. I hope that you are, in fact, in possession of eternal life. To have eternal life, you have to believe the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus lived a perfect life. We sinned and rebelled against God. We transgressed his commands, but Jesus obeyed God perfectly for us. He died a death that we deserve on the cross. And he rose again victoriously from the grave on the third day. And if you have Christ in your life, you can endure unjust treatment. Really, if you have Christ in your life, you can endure anything, can't you? Christ alone helps us. The title of our message this morning is A Christian's Call to Arms. How to arm yourself against unjust suffering. Again, this is essentially the same argument that Peter gave us back up in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then Peter's going to give us essentially the same message down in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name.